Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I encourage you to grab the Pew Bible from in front of you and open up to that chapter and follow along with me as I read, or if you brought your Bible with you, to go ahead and open it up and follow along. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north and to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The word of the Lord. I love that. I love it when we say that after passages like that, because isn't there a part of you that kind of goes, do I really want to thank God for that? Because, wow, somebody woke up on the wrong side of the bed, right? Isn't there kind of that element? But it is the word of the Lord, so we do give thanks for it. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series, Chasing the Wind, What's Left When Everything Else Lets You Down. It's a short 4-week look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and at first glance, as we just read, Ecclesiastes can seem like a pessimistic pile of skepticism and futility. But there is a reason why this book is included in the canon of Scripture. And that reason is part of why it is absolutely one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. As Eugene Peterson writes, the author's cool skepticism, a refreshing negation to the lush and seductive suggestions swirling around us, promising everything but delivering nothing, clears the air. And once the air is cleared, we are ready for reality, for God. Over the course of this series, we will look at the futility of everything, the necessity of community, the life-giving nature of grief, and wrap up with a look at the only thing that really matters in the end. Our passage this morning, the opening chapter of Ecclesiastes, breaks into two parts. The first 11 verses serve as a prologue to the book of Ecclesiastes, and then the teacher begins his acerbic assault on everything through which we try to find meaning, starting in verse 12 and continuing on through the rest of the book. The short version, nothing in this world works the way it's supposed to. As we work through our text this morning, we will see that when the stuff of earth is stripped away, hope comes on the winds of heaven. Now, I think we all know that there is a way that the world is supposed to work. There is a way that the story is supposed to go. The boy is supposed to get the girl. The knight is supposed to defeat the dragon. The good guys are supposed to beat the bad guys. The heroes are supposed to carry the day. These are our basic assumptions that we all carry with us, and not just because that's how the stories we read and watch always work out. We approach life with the same attitude. If you work hard and put in a decent effort, you'll achieve the American dream. If you're a basically good person, you should expect to live a basically happy life. Again, this mentality isn't just the stuff of stories and of culture. It runs much, much deeper than that. It's almost as if it's hardwired into the very fabric of human nature, the way the universe and reality are supposed to be. And there's a good reason for that, because in many respects, it actually is hardwired into the fabric of reality. In fact, the very foundations of our faith are grounded on similar dynamics. We call these covenant dynamics. They are the processes around which the covenant promises of God operate. We see this expressed in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, when God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." In other words, if you obey God, you will be blessed, but if you disobey God, you will be cursed. The problem is that while covenant dynamics are true in an ultimate and an essential sense, rarely, I think, do we see life working out quite that cleanly and obviously. The reality is that I think most of us have found far too often we see the wicked being blessed and the saints being cursed. I remember one day when I was in college at the University of Maryland, as I was walking to class, watching the students go to and fro, just angry and frustrated because I was watching all of these heathens loving life. They were getting straight A's, doing great, and every weekend they were getting drunk and having sex with anything that walked. And here I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to be good and faithful to God. And I'm barely getting by on grades. It had nothing to do with my procrastination. Entirely to do with an unfair universe. And so I was crying out to God about the unjustness of that moment. Again, had nothing to do with my lack of studying. The truth is, we do see people pouring all their effort into trying to live the American dream, only to find that they're getting nothing out of it. And as seen in the most recent Avengers movie, Infinity War, sometimes the heroes don't win the day and defeat the bad guy.
"May think that the Baudelaires ought to prevail, be tucked someplace all safe and sound. Count Olaf captured and rotting in jail, his henchpeople nowhere around.
But there's no happy endings, not here and not now. This tale is all sorrows and woes. You dream that justice and peace win the day, but that's not how the story goes.
You might think that two parents, both brave and both true, would live till a nice ripe old age. But I'm sad to say I have bad news for you. The curtain rings down on this stage.
Yes, there's no happy endings, not here and not now.
This tale is all sorrows and woes.
You I dream that justice and peace win the day, but that's not how the story goes.
I once loved a girl and she thought well of me. We thought we'd be happy together. But now I'm alone, as you can well see. She's cold in her grave forever.
There's no happy endings, not here and not now.
This tale is all sorrows and woes. You might dream that justice and peace win the day, but that's not how the story goes.
The world is a pair of ill-fitting pants and other dire, hideous clothes.
You may think that three children would lead pleasant lives, but that's not how the story goes.
Some people smile at the end of the day, some people laugh, I suppose.
But to me, there's nothing but gloom and despair. That's just how the story goes. It's just how the story goes.
That was a clip from a series of unfortunate events from Netflix. If you needed a too long, don't read version of Ecclesiastes, this is it. Some people smile at the end of the day. Some people laugh, I suppose. But to me, there's nothing but gloom and despair. That's just how the story goes. That's just how the story goes. Ecclesiastes functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It is not nourishment, it is cleansing, it is repentance, it is purging. We read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from the illusion and sentiment, from ideas that are idolatrous and feelings that cloy. It is an expose and rejection of every arrogant and ignorant expectation that we can live our lives by ourselves on our own terms. This isn't a bubble bath. This is more like being scrubbed clean with steel wool. And it's a cleansing administered by one who has chased the wind, who has pursued every possible sentiment, illusion, and means of finding purpose and value in the world, and found them all to be utterly meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The book of Ecclesiastes begins with a prologue and it ends with a concluding statement serving to introduce and then summarize the wisdom of the teacher. And the prologue wastes no time getting to the point. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then through a series of parallel illustrations, the prologue demonstrates the futility, the meaninglessness of life. The picture painted really is one of a series of unfortunate events. Verses 3 and 4 express the futility of work in the endless passing of the generations. Verses 5 through 7 demonstrate the ceaseless and futile changes of nature. It looks like something is changing, but nothing ever really does. The sun rises, but then it sets. The wind blows round and round. The streams never stop flowing into the ocean, but the ocean is never filled. Verse 8 then pivots from the natural world to human experience, and it amazes me how well a verse from thousands of years ago captures our modern times. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We have an insatiable need for data, for information. And now we have the ability to gather more information than at any point prior in human history, faster than ever before. But what is all of this data providing? Nothing. It certainly isn't giving us more wisdom. Honestly, I find the overwhelming flood of data pouring out of Twitter, Google, Facebook, you name the source, to be just simply, well, tiring. It's exhausting, wearisome. And yet, I just keep wanting more. It's like trying to satisfy your hunger with cheese puffs. I remember one day I was about Peter's age and I'd come home from school and I wanted a snack and my mom had bought one of those big jugs of cheese puffs. And so I just sat down to watch TV and just kind of started eating. And all of a sudden they were gone. It was full. And I'm sitting there looking at this thing and realizing I'm still hungry. And I don't know what I just put in my body. Utterly, completely unsatisfying. Verses 9 through 11 provide yet another pivot, this time from the unsatisfying reality of human experience to the futility of history. History moves in cycles. It is endlessly repeating itself over and over again. And as much as we want to think nothing like this, whatever this is, has happened before, the reality is that there is nothing new under the sun. We aren't the first generation to deal with corrupt politicians, with racial and cultural clashes, with devastating natural disasters, with monopolies or wars or anything else. And guess what? We won't be the last to deal with it either. The war to end all wars wasn't. Just as the generations go and come, so also the remembrance of their great deeds, forgotten hardly before the dust of their accomplishments has even settled on the ground. In verse 12, the words of the teacher begin. Traditionally attributed to Solomon because verse 1 identifies the teacher as a son of David, king in Jerusalem. However, verse 16, the teacher declares, I have grown in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. That is a profound statement, but honestly, that boast loses a lot of its punch if he's only comparing himself to Kings David and Saul, his two immediate predecessors. The truth is, we don't know who actually wrote this book, but most likely it probably wasn't Solomon at all. But even if we don't know who this person actually was, we know that we can trust his teachings because he truly has pursued every purpose under the sun, and in doing so, he has found them wanting, severely wanting. He speaks with a depth that only comes from experience. He is the teacher in the truest sense of the title, and we would do well to heed the lessons he shares. As such, we will refer to him by that title. The rest of the chapter serve as something of a curriculum vitae for the teacher. He is what we might refer to today as a true Renaissance man. Someone who has traveled, studied, explored, lived widely. Listen again to his accomplishments. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. The teacher isn't pontificating based on presumption or upon assumption. He has actually lived what he has studied. He has experienced what he has learned. He has been to the other side, and he has come back to tell the tale. And what is the tale that he tells? What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. That opening phrase, what a heavy burden has been laid on men, rather misses the mark for the intensity with which the speaker, the teacher, is speaking. More in line with the acerbic skepticism of the book would be, it is an evil task that God has given to the human race to keep them occupied. We spend our lives chasing the wind, working countless hours just to put a roof over our head and food on the table, just to have more bills roll in every day that just seem to keep getting higher. We scrape to find moments of pleasure just to have the harsh realities of life come crashing back in on us. Slaving, scraping, storing to bring security, just to have the stock or housing markets crash or a storm literally blow everything away. We even attempt to do everything we can to try and appease God, just to wonder, where are the blessings that he promised? But that is the very point of what the teacher is trying to pass along. No matter how much we try and fight it, even if we know better, the reality is that we are all consumeristic creatures. We live in a culture grounded in consuming, and everything for us is a product to be bought or sold. Everything is a transaction to be made. Everything is about asking, what's in it for me and what am I going to get out of it? Even our faith. Faith itself has become just one more commodity to be consumed, to be used for our benefit. And when a church no longer provides a commodity that I want to consume, well, I can just go to another church down the street. But faith isn't a commodity that is meant to be consumed. And the teacher is going to give us a bath, whether we want it or not, scrubbing us clean of our pretensions, illusions, and the false spiritualities that we have surrounded ourselves with in order to leave us with the core of true faith that brings true life. The stuff of earth gets stripped away, leaving us clean and free for a true hope to arrive with the winds of heaven. Now, I would be remiss as a preacher to leave you hanging on that note, to tease you with that hope without sharing that hope with you. I must admit, though, I was tempted to, because that is certainly what the chapter in Ecclesiastes did. But other than a few hints along the way, the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't give that hope until the very end. So, as the teacher hints at the hope born on the winds of heaven, I'll give you a couple of hints as well. When our most sincere religious efforts or complete lack thereof leave us wanting, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. The only thing that matters is something far more interior, trust expressing itself through love." When our pretensions and human efforts are stripped away, our affirmation of faith this morning reminds us of where comes our only comfort in life and in death. And when the things we've trusted in for comfort and security let us down, and the storms of life blow harder than ever before. Our closing hymn reminds us where our trust should have been all along. Brothers and sisters, may God bless each one of us as we find that after the stuff of earth has been stripped away, hope is born on the winds of heaven. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, sometimes it's hard to follow you. Sometimes it's hard to live each day. Sometimes, Lord, it's hard to read your word and accept the truth that your word has for us. We come to you, Lord, looking for hope, looking for an optimism, looking to know that one day it will be better. And sometimes, Lord, we encounter the book of Ecclesiastes that just kind of chuckles and says, you came to the wrong place. But we need to be reminded, Lord, that we do live in a broken world. We need to be reminded that things often don't work out the way we think or hope or expect or dream or wish. We need to have our presumptions and assumptions stripped away so that we can encounter you as you truly are, to place our trust in you as you really are. Thank you, Lord, for the hard truths given to us in this book. May we see you working through this, drawing us deeper in our relationship with you, so that we might ever trust you more. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.